I love the words of that song and the truth of it, right out of Psalm 121. So let's open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 7. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to start reading in verse number 7 and read down to verse number 12, this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, starting in verse 7, Jesus says this: "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Now, there is a common misconception about men this morning that I would like to put to rest. And the misconception about men is like this: men don't like to ask for directions. How many of you have learned that that is true? Okay. All the women are raising their hands, and some kids, because everyone else is raising their hands. But I'm here this morning to tell you that's not entirely true. And I want to put that to rest. It's not that we don't like to ask for directions. It's that we like to first get lost and look all the wrong ways before we finally stop and ask for directions. But we will eventually stop and ask. I was made aware of this again as I spent some time in California a little while ago. Here's an actual photo of me. It's not actually me, no, but it's someone looking for directions. But I was made aware of this again as we went to California, because me and my brother-in-law, as we were driving around and going different places, we would often find ourselves in LA or in different places, not having any idea where we were. We got lost on the college campus and the big church where we were. We couldn't find our way, and we had to stop and ask someone. We got lost in LA in the traffic. We got lost. We were trying to find a place to drop off our rental, and we got lost trying to find that place. And so we constantly looked like this guy here in his picture. And not once, as we were trying to find our way around, I'll say to you, not once was the very first thought in our minds, boy, we should really stop and ask for some help. The first thought was always, I can do this. We'll be able to find our way. It's not that bad. And so we would look and try to find our way around. It reminds me of the boy in the Sunday school class when his teacher asked why Moses and the nation of Israel wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. And the boy piped up and said, it's because Moses didn't want to ask for directions. So they wandered, lost. And to some extent, we all struggle with asking for help, don't we? And there are a number of reasons for that. I think a few things: we like to retain our sense of independence and keep our pride. We feel like we surrender those things when we ask somebody else for help. And sometimes we don't ask for help for fear of being rejected, that the person we're asking might say no, and then we'll feel silly for having asked for help. We don't like to feel vulnerable and helpless. We don't want to be a burden on anybody else. We don't want anyone to be upset with us for asking for help. And the thing is this: we love being asked for help and we love helping people, but we struggle asking for help ourselves. I think that is probably true for most of us here this morning. Here in our passage, Jesus is speaking into that struggle. And he's encouraging us to go to the Father, to run to him, to look to him for help, to go to him in times of need, to put aside our feelings of independence and pride and surrender those things and go to him, to understand that as we come to him, we will never be rejected. He doesn't get angry with us for asking for help. He's not put out when we come to him looking for help. We will never be a burden to him. He says, go to him and ask and look for help. I don't know about you, but as I was reading through this passage again, and I have tried a number of times now to read not just the passage that I'm preaching from, but the entire Sermon on the Mount, and read through it to keep the context of it together in my mind. And I don't know about you, but as I was reading it this time, I stopped for a second and I wondered to myself, now why does Jesus talk about prayer in this part of the Sermon on the Mount? If you remember, just a little while ago, he just discussed the subject of prayer in Matthew chapter 6, just a few verses ago. In fact, he gave us the Lord's Prayer, the pattern of prayer. And I thought to myself, why does Jesus bring this up again? It seems kind of out of place to speak about prayer. He just talked about judging and not judging, and now he's talking again about prayer. And we might think it's out of place until we understand this. In verses 7 down through the end of this chapter, Jesus is bringing the Sermon on the Mount to a close. He's finishing it up. He is concluding the whole Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes in chapter 5 were the introduction. The body of the sermon in chapter 5, verse 13, down to 7, verse 6, that's the main body of the sermon. And here in verse 7, down to the end of the chapter, as we'll look at over the next couple of weeks, Jesus is bringing the whole Sermon on the Mount to a close. And that's significant for this reason. Because I think we read this sermon or hear this sermon, and we might think the same way that the original hearers did. Those that were there on the hilltop as Jesus is preaching the sermon, they probably thought something similar, and that's this: how in the world can I do all of these things? Jesus just gave the Beatitudes and all of these counter-cultural principles, these upside-down kingdom principles, and they might have been thinking to themselves, and we might be thinking to ourselves, how can we do these things? How can we live this way? We talked last week about balance. How do we find the balance between being salt and light so that others may see our good works and glorify our Father? How do we find the balance between that and not practicing our righteousness to be seen of men? How do we do that? How do I find a balance between laying down my anxiety and trusting God for my provision and working and being diligent and striving to do my best? How do I find the balance between not judging the hearts and the motives of other people and yet judging at the times when it's appropriate to judge? How do I find the balance? In other words, where can I find the ability and the wisdom and the discernment to be able to actually live out these kingdom principles? How do I do it? And Jesus, as he begins to bring this whole Sermon on the Mount to a close, says this is how you do it. You go to your Father and you ask him. You go to him. You pray. You ask. You seek. You knock. You look to him for that wisdom, that discernment, and he will give it to you. There's a couple things I want to see from the passage here this morning. First of all, notice this, that Jesus gives us a command to ask, to seek, to knock. We find that in verse 7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Jesus says, if you are in need of these things, if you want to know how to judge rightly and how not to judge the hearts and the motives of others, if you want to know how to live out the principles of this sermon, then go to the Father and ask. James says this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him what? ask of God. And you say with me this morning, yes, we need wisdom. Yes, we need discernment. We need understanding. There are so many things that we are in need of. The ability to judge properly, the ability to trust God, the strength to live the Christian life. And Jesus says, just ask. I want you to notice a couple of things here. Notice there's a progression in these words. They start with a simple ask, and then they grow in intensity. Can you see that there? There's ask, and then there's seek, and then there's knock. There's that growing intensity in the requests that are being made. Ask, seek, and knock. Let me illustrate it this way. These three different words. I told you last week when I was in, about being in California, one of the things that I did when I was in California was visit Krispy Kreme donuts. Yes, I'm going to bring it up again. So everybody's hungry. You can look at those and wish you had some. And I'll speak about coveting later. But I was there, and just imagine, and yes, by the way, I did more than just eat donuts when I went to California. But I did enjoy some of them. So just imagine that I was there, and I bought myself a 12-pack of donuts and brought them home with me. And for the sake of this illustration, let's say I brought them home, I'm cleaning out my bags, and Amanda takes them and puts them away somewhere. Well, at some point, I'm going to ask Amanda, and I'm going to say, Amanda, where are the Krispy Kreme donuts? That's asking. I'm wondering where they are. And she might reply, well, I put them away in the kitchen. Well, what am I going to do now? Now I'm going to seek. I'm going to get up out of my chair, and I'm going to go into the kitchen and start opening all the cupboards and looking all around, and I'm going to actively be seeking those Krispy Kreme donuts. But let's say I find out that one of my children took that box of donuts to the room and shut the door and was eating them. Now what am I going to do? I'm going to go to their door, and I'm going to knock. I'm going to say, hey, open that door. I want my donuts. There's that asking, and then there's the seeking, and then there's the knocking. There's a greater intensity. To ask is to request, to petition God, to demand or to plead for something. There is a need that must be met, and so I ask. I go to him, and I ask him. To seek is a step above asking. It's an intense earnest request with the expectation of a reply. This word implies that there is a serious effort involved in it. And then to knock has the idea of an absolute persistence in asking. That there's asking, there's seeking, but I'm not going to give up until I get an answer. Reminds me of the parable of the unjust steward. The unjust judge. The woman came. Do you remember that parable? The woman came to the judge. And she said, I want you to avenge me of my enemy. She was pleading for that. There was something that needed to be done. She said, I want you to do justice in this situation. I want you to take this bad situation. As a judge, you're in charge. I want you to take this situation and make it right. And what did the judge do? He declined. He said, no, I will not avenge you. I will not do it. And yet in the parable, she continues to come to him. And she continues to ask him. And she continues to seek him out. And she continues to knock on his door. And she continues to go back. And he ends up saying to himself, you know, I don't fear God. I don't really care for men. I don't regard men. But this woman is continually coming to me. And she's tiring me out. She's wearying me. And so because of her persistence, I'm going to give her what she wants or she leaves me alone. Luke says that Jesus spoke this parable unto the people so that they would understand this to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. There's a persistence there. And what we find in this passage and in multiple places in Scripture is this: God answers persistent prayer. Not only do we see a progression in these words, I want you to notice also the present tense of these words. See, in the original Greek, these commands, ask, seek, knock, these are imperatives. They're commands. We're told to do them, but these imperatives are in the present active tense, which is a fancy way of simply saying this. It's not that we just ask and are done with it. The idea of the tense of these words is that we ask continually. So you could translate the verse this way with the tense of the words. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. For everyone who keeps on asking will continually receive, and he who keeps on seeking will continually find it, and him who keeps on knocking, the door will be continually open. That's the tense of these words. And I think the tense solidifies this thought. Don't give up in your praying. Continue in your praying. Continue to ask. Continue to seek. Continue to knock. Keep going back. Keep asking and seeking and knocking. The implication there of knocking is that the door is shut. You don't knock on a door that's open. Keep going back to that door and knocking, and it will be open. God will open to the one who keeps on knocking. The truth is this, some of you have needs and desires and burdens that you've been praying about for years. And it seems like God is not answering. Jesus is saying, keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Be persistent in your prayer. Some of you are facing situations right now and struggles where you need to know and understand and experience the perfect wisdom and goodness and presence of God in your life. Don't give up praying. Keep praying. Keep seeking. Maybe you're looking for direction or strength or the providential provision of God in your life. Keep knocking. Keep going back. Keep seeking. Be persistent in your petitions, and God will answer. And as I was preparing for this message, I find this amazing. I was thinking about, excuse me, how little God actually requires of us to ask. He says, just ask. How kind it is of God to allow us to come to him and just ask. How each one of us here this morning can all do this. Just ask. Aren't you thankful this morning that God doesn't say, well, you know what, you prove yourself worthy first. Or you do this or you do that first, and then you can come to me and then you can ask. Oh, so simple. He says, if you have a need, if you have a desire, if you have a burden, just ask. Just seek. Just knock. I think of, when I was thinking of that, I thought of Naaman the leper. You remember his story? Naaman went to Elisha because he had leprosy. And he found out that there was a God in Israel who healed. And so he went to Israel. He went to the prophet Elisha. And Elisha doesn't even come out. But he sends his servant Gehazi to him. And Gehazi says, go and wash in the Jordan River. And you remember what Naaman's response to that was? He was infuriated. He was so angry. He said, I came all the way here. I don't even see Elisha. And you tell me to go wash in the Jordan River? We have much better rivers back at home. We have much nicer places back at home. And remember, his servant says to him, as he was angry, his servant turns to him and reminds him. He says, Master, if Elisha would have asked you to do some great feat, would you not have done it? If it wasn't so simple, wouldn't you have tried? Wouldn't you have put the effort in to be clean? All you have to do is just go wash and you'll be clean. Aren't you thankful this morning that God hasn't given you some great task to accomplish? Some righteousness to do, some way to prove yourself before he listens, before he answers. No, he simply says, just come. Just ask. Just seek. Just knock. Let me balance this thought as well with this, that this invitation is not a blank check. This is not just saying, God, do what I want. It's not that. It's not a blank check to ask God for whatever you want and God will give it to you. That's the other extreme. This promise that we're going to see in just a minute, this promise is given to those that come to him by faith. This promise is given to those who are living in obedience to the Father. This promise is given to those who are asking in the right heart with the right motives and in total submission to his will, who have aligned himself with their will. That's the kind of prayer that God will answer. James tells us in chapter 4 that we ask, but we receive not. Why? He says, because we ask amiss. We ask and we don't receive because sometimes we ask with the wrong motives, with the wrong heart. God doesn't answer that kind of prayer. It's like when I was in junior high school, I remember that I got my first ever gaming system. I got an N64 back when I was in junior high school, and I thought that was the coolest thing ever, and I wanted to play it all the time. But as it was in school, my parents put a limit on how much that I could play it. Just a little bit of time in the evenings, and then I would have to put it away and go to bed. And in my immaturity and my, I guess, youthful stupidity, one night when I got it, I went upstairs and I said to my parents, hey, when are you guys going to bed? And by the way, if your kids ever come to you and ask you when you're going to bed, it means that they have some ulterior motives behind that. There's something that they want to do. I asked a question, but I had the absolute wrong motives. And by the way, I got busted playing my N64 past bedtime. Don't do that, children. I asked, but I had ulterior motives. I had wrong motives. God answers the prayer of those that come to him by faith, those who are living in obedience to his will, those who are completely surrendered to him and to his will. That's how we come to him. And by the way, you might be thinking this way this morning. Wait, doesn't God already know what I need? Why do I have to go to him? Doesn't he already know what my need is? Why do I need to ask him? Jesus said just a couple verses ago in chapter 6, Take no thought for your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll put on. Why? Because God already knows that you have need of all of these things. So if God already knows what I need, then why do I need to go to him and ask him? And the reason is this: we ask and we seek and we knock, not because God doesn't know, but because it's a humble admission of need on our part. We're admitting our need to him. Our asking is not about God's knowledge. It's about our own recognition of our need before him. And we go to him and our complete dependence upon him. So ask, seek, and knock. But secondly, I want you to see this. Jesus gives a promise to those who ask. Jesus says this in verse 8, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh it shall be opened. What man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Verse 11, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? See, the promise is simply this: to those that come to God in faith, those who are totally submissive to his will, those who are living in obedience to the Father, Jesus says this: if you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be opened unto you. Here's what Jesus is saying. Listen, God delights in answering the prayers of his servants. God delights in answering your prayer. There's an emphasis here on the generosity and the faithfulness and the kindness and the goodness of God. You ask and you will receive. And Jesus illustrates this principle with a picture of the earthly father. You know, there are very few earthly fathers who don't want what's best for their children. There are exceptions to that. I understand that. But most fathers want what is best for their child. The general principle is this: if I ask my father for bread, he's going to give me bread. He's not going to give me a stone. A stone was something that resembled bread. It looked like a loaf of bread. He wouldn't give me that. If I ask him for fish, he wouldn't cook me up a snake. He would give me that which is good for me. Fathers generally want to do what is best for your children. And Jesus says, if you, being evil, that is by your nature, with a heart that is deceitful and selfish and proud by our nature, if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more should our Father, who is 100% benevolent and loving and kind, who's never had a wrong thought or a wrong desire, whose purpose and focus is your best, how much more will he give good things to those that ask him? And the answer to that rhetorical question is an overwhelming yes, he will give us good things. Because that's his heart towards you. You know, I'm not a very good gift giver. I try, but I don't do a very good job of giving gifts. You can ask Amanda about this. I remember when we were dating, I tried to give her something nice, and I wish I had a picture of it. I could show it to you. The ugliest, she's laughing because she knows what it is, the ugliest pink purse that you have ever seen in your entire life. I thought it was nice, and I gave it to her. And I don't do a very good job at giving gifts. Can anyone else identify with me, or is it just me here this morning? Okay. maybe that's something else, another thing about men. We're just not very good at it in general. Some are. But I'm not good at it. And sometimes we give good gifts, but they're not at the right time. Not that long ago, Levi got a bow and arrow for his birthday that he enjoys playing with. That was a good gift for a 12-year-old. It would be a terrible gift for a 4-year-old. You shouldn't give it to someone at that age. And sometimes we give good gifts, but at the wrong time. James echoes what Jesus says in these verses. He says this: every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Listen, God gives you exactly what you need when you need it. His gifts are always good. They are always right. It is always the right thing. It is always the right time. God's gifts are good because God is good. You ask, you seek, you knock, and God will give you exactly what you need according to his will. You can count on it. Then I want you to see, thirdly and finally this morning, that there's an overall, overarching principle in his verse, in verse 12. He says this: therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is what we often refer to as what? The golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the thought. And really, this, I believe, is a summation of the entire Sermon on the Mount. He's given us all these kingdom principles. He's given us practical applications of how we are to live and practice our righteousness. He's told us how we ought to have relations with those around us, what they should look like. And ultimately, he says, let me sum it up this way. The things that you want others to do to you, the way that you want to be treated, do that to others too. Let me say this morning. How many problems do you think could be solved if we would just treat others the way that we want to be treated? It's like when the lawyer came to Jesus and he said, which is the greatest commandment? Which is the greatest law? He said that to test him. Which one should I keep? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. He said this, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus said, here's the great commandment. Love God and love others the way you love yourself. Yet, I think often we get this principle wrong, and we live it this way: do unto others what has been done unto you. See, Jesus doesn't say, do unto others what others have done unto you. He doesn't say, do unto others what you expect other people to do to you. Jesus says, do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. How do you want to be treated? If we actually loved our neighbor as ourselves, if we really loved them the way that we loved ourselves, this world would be a totally different place. Because the truth is this: we often love ourselves more than we should. One of our biggest problems, and I speak generally here, is a preoccupation with ourself. Do you know the story of the Greek mythology story of Narcissus? Do you know who that was? There's a story of Narcissus, who was just a handsome young man. There was nobody like him. And the story goes, the myth goes, that he was out and he looked and he saw his own reflection in a pool of water and he fell in love with it. And he sat there and he would not leave, but he continually looked at it until he died of thirst and starvation. That's the story of Narcissus. Every sin that we commit comes from a place of self-centeredness and selfishness and pride. A total preoccupation with ourselves. One commentator I read, John MacArthur, said this: we sin because we are totally selfish, totally devoted to ourselves rather than to God and to others. There's a song, I don't know if you ever sang this song as a kid, but it goes, Jesus and others and you. Do you know that song? What a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus and others and you. And yet, I think so often we've changed that song and we misspell joy, and it's Jesus and then me and then others. Or it's me and then Jesus and then others. And we don't spell that. We don't sing that song right. And Jesus said, here's a summation of all the law and all the prophets. Here's a principle that you can live your life by. Treat other people the way that you want to be treated. And by the way, there's an action that's called for there. He says, all things whatsoever we would that men should do to you, what's the word? Do ye even so to them. Actively pursue ways to do to others what you would have them do to you. It's not passive. Go out and do it. It's not just not doing what you don't want people to do to you. It's actively going out and doing what you want people to do to you. Let me give you just a couple really quick takeaways and we'll be finished here this morning. What do we do with this message? Just a couple things I was thinking as we close. Number one, I want us to understand that God has your best at his heart. God has your best at his heart. I could take you to passage after passage in the Bible, and we've looked at them before, to show you that whatever God is doing in your life is for your good. You might say, well, you don't know the situation I'm in. You don't know the problems that I have. You don't know the hardship, the difficulties, the struggles. You don't know the relational issues, the problems that I have. And I may not know them all, but I do know this. I know your Father. And I know that he is good, and he is kind, and he does good, and he works all things together for good. Maybe what you're facing right now is designed in your life to turn you to him, that you would go to him and ask and seek and knock. Maybe the door is closed But God wants to open it as you come to him and as you rely on him and understand your complete and utter dependence upon him. He wants to give good things to those that ask him. Maybe you don't have a great experience with your earthly father, but I can guarantee you this morning, your heavenly father loves you. And he wants your best. He wants what's good for you. He wants to bless you and give good things to you. God has our best at his heart, but there's also a duty here for us as well. I was thinking secondly. There's a duty for Christians. There's something that we need to practice in our spiritual lives day by day. There's really two things we need to practice. Number one, we need to learn to depend on him. There's a certain level of faith and trust here. That yes, I don't understand all the issues. Yes, I don't understand all the why. Yes, I don't understand all of these different things, but I'm learning to lean on him. We sang leaning on the Savior this morning. I'm learning to trust him. I'm learning to lean on him. And I'm going to him. And I don't understand everything, but I'm going to ask, and I'm going to seek, and I'm going to knock. I'm totally, completely, absolutely dependent upon him. I need him. We need to learn to depend on him. But secondly, we need also to live this way and understand that our duty is to live not just for myself, but for the benefit of others. You know, the Christian life is not an isolated life. It is not a self-centered life. It is an outwardly focused life. In your home this week, in your marriages, in your family, in your interpersonal relationships at work, at home, at church. We need to live not for the benefit of ourselves, but the benefit of others. And do unto others as we would have them do unto us. So let's evaluate ourselves as we finish up here this morning and ask this simple question. Am I living for self or living for others? Am I doing to others and for others what I would have them to do to and for me? Am I focused on me and what I want and my desires and my needs, or am I other focused? Am I totally dependent upon my Savior and living for the benefit of others? That's where we need to be.